You know, I was working on the sermon, and I think, and my hope is that you also think, that this has been just an incredible experience studying through the Gospel of Mark. And we see it week after week. We get to observe the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, his teaching, his miracles, and his power and authority. We see how utterly unique Jesus is. He speaks harsh words of rebuke to those who are self-righteous and prideful, but he also shows that he has compassion and is tender toward those who are lowly and humble. Jesus speaks truth and he's loving. He speaks with power and authority. He's gentle. And the more I learn about Jesus, the more I'm amazed by him. The more I'm in awe of him that he could love a sinner such as me. That he saved me. That he gave his life for me. And he gives us the command to follow and obey him. As the song says, I can scarce take it in. There's hardly that part in my little pea brain that is able to accept that fact. But I hope preaching through the Gospel of Mark is just having that same similar impact on you as we look at the privilege of looking into God's inspired word and we read about this wonderful Savior of ours. And so as we're nearing the end of Mark, we see that we're in the final section, and it begins in chapter 11. Mark is recounting the Passion Week, the week leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. And Mark 11:27 begins the day of questioning. That's the day where the religious leaders are trying to challenge Jesus. They're trying to trick him and undermine his authority, and they hate him. They hate him with a vengeance, actually. The chief priests and scribes and elders, they ask him a question. And then the Pharisees and Herodians, they ask him a question. The Sadducees, they ask him a question. A scribe comes and asks him a question. And nobody wanted to ask him any more questions after that. We saw that in Mark 12:34. Where it says, and after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. But now, as we move on, we're going to see that Jesus is going to ask his own question. And I love how this shows the authority of Jesus. The religious leaders thought they were so powerful and so brilliant. They were so in control. They thought they could bring Jesus down. But in reality, it was like trying to fight a tank with a squirt gun. Jesus wasn't fazed in the least by their questions. We cannot read this and think that Jesus is going, rubbing his head, going, oh, how am I going to do this? Oh, this is just too much. Not at all. He is not fazed in the least. And now he has silenced them. And he's going to make an authoritative declaration about his identity. And it's not until chapter 13 that he actually comes out of the temple. So we understand that all this questioning and all these conversations took place in one day in the temple. One scholar said, after a day of questioning comes the question of the day. This indeed is the question of the day. The question that Jesus is asking here. And he's not asking the question so that he gets new information. He doesn't lack any knowledge. He doesn't need any more understanding. He's making a point. How can the scribe say that the Christ is the son of David? This was clearly the assumption and conviction of the religious leaders that Christ, the Messiah, would be a descendant of King David. This goes all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes his covenant with David. This is in context of David wanting to build a house for God, but instead God says, I'm going to build a house for you. And in paraphrasing this, he says in verses 9 through 11, I will make for you a great name. I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And then in verses 12 through 15, I use the NIV or the ESV here because of just the clarity of the language. It says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Now, of course, this portion here in the immediate context refers to Solomon, David's son, who would rule after him and build a temple. And he does need discipline. But it also refers to the other kings in David's line. Ultimately, though, this points to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And this is evident in verse 16, where it says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. You see, long after Solomon was dead, and long after he was gone, the house and kingdom of David continued. And so with that, why don't we turn in our Bibles to our text found in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. We're just going to look at three verses here. Starting with verse 35, it says, then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David calls him Lord. How is it he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. We already saw that Jesus was in the temple. He's being challenged. And all the main leaders are taking shots at him. They're all trying to trap him so they can kill him. And they're trying to come at him from all different angles. But they couldn't win against him. And so now Jesus decides he's going to do some teaching. And apparently this was his habit, that he would teach day after day. And we'll see that in Mark chapter 14, verse 49. The religious leaders hated him, but the people loved to hear him. In fact, verse 37 says, a large crowd gathered who loved to listen to him. Now, when he spoke, the word of life, or the word of God, came to life because he spoke with power. He spoke with authority. And when he taught, He taught as one had never taught before or since. And so he's been challenged by all of these religious leaders, and now he's going to speak truth about them. He'd silenced all the leaders, and now he turns the tables on them. And he doesn't do this privately. He does this in front of a very large crowd. He specifically singles out the scribes, and we see that in verses 35 and then again in 38, where these guys, they were supposed to be the real religious scholars of the Jews. But you see, they weren't right with God. They were religious frauds. Their questions included a political question about taxes in order to make Jesus some sort of revolutionary against Rome's authority. These questions also involved the theological question about resurrection. The Sadducees intended to try to make Jesus look like a clumsy theologian, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. But you see, Jesus isn't intimidated whatsoever. Instead, he starts doing some teaching. And we'll see that as we read through verses 35 through 37, the series of questions that Jesus asks. But really, to get at the heart of what Jesus is looking at, we need to understand his primary question is meant to understand his identity and the mission that he has as the Messiah. This is crucial. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? If Jesus is not David's son, but also the Lord, as it becomes clear in the text, then that means his authority is even superior to that of Caesar's, going back to the tax collection. If Jesus is not just David's son, not just a man, but also David's Lord, that is God, then that showcases his authority, because he was raised from the dead, proving that he died in order that we might also be raised from the dead. Philippians chapter 3 makes that clear, that he will raise us from the dead with the same power he raised his body. It's his authority. It's his right to rule. His authority was even seen in the fact that more than anyone else and above anyone else in total perfection, Jesus loved the Lord with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he loved his neighbor as himself. That takes us back to that last thing that Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees. And so here we have to understand that the Jews of history, including the Jews of today, they widely held the same view as concerning the Messiah. Their view was that the Messiah was a man. No more, no less. He was a man. The Messiah would be an earthly ruler, a man of immense, unparalleled power and influence, but nonetheless, only a man. He would rise to conquer all of Israel's enemies and then accomplish the fulfillment of the promises that he gave to Abraham. Let me tell you, if God isn't absolutely sovereign over all things, how can he make that promise? It's not by just manipulation. If God isn't absolutely sovereign in all things, how can we count on salvation? How can we say that he will overcome the devil? How can we say that our salvation is secure if he hasn't already decreed, it will happen, and he has the sovereignty to make it happen. We got to remember that. These people are saying that they are looking for the fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham. But they also assumed and believed that this Messiah would just be human. Even though he wielded power beyond any king that the world had ever seen, and the extent and duration of the kingdom of the Messiah would transcend all historic rulers, they didn't see the Messiah as Savior of individual souls. They saw the Messiah as Savior of the Jewish people. They did not, nor do they now, view the Messiah as God in human flesh. He is, in the minds of Jews, a man that was a man that was the reality that brought them into direct collision with Jesus, because Jesus claimed he was more than a man. And we know, going through this portion of Mark, the religious leaders hated Jesus with a fierce resentment because he assaulted their theology that it was all about their own personal souls, not being a Jew. They thought Jews, automatic, in the kingdom. No ifs, ands, or buts. And yet, the Word of God says, all Israel is not Israel. They overlooked their own wretched souls, because they thought it was all about their good deeds and all about how they operated the temple. They thought it was all about their works. And so they hated him because his influence diminished theirs in the eyes of the people. They hated him because he publicly rebuked them, publicly exposed their corruption and their hypocrisy. And he presented a divine view of true religion. Now, to prove his own identity, he starts off in verse 35 of our text with the question. It says, then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, this question was to get them to think through the Old Testament passages that dealt with the subject of the Messiah. And so the real question is, in what sense do the law experts teach you about the Messiah being the son of David? Now, Jesus doesn't wait for an answer. He just launches into another part of Scripture to prove the point. The part Jesus refers to is Psalm 110, verse 1, which the scribes recognized as a messianic prophecy. Jesus says, how is it that David, who is led by the Holy Spirit, identified the Messiah as being the Lord who was seated at the right hand of God the Father? How would it be possible for the Messiah, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who will one day trample all the enemies, be David's son? How is that possible? David saw the Lord sitting at the right hand of God and identified him as Lord. So how could one be Lord and still David's son? Well, Jesus posed this question to his disciples back in chapter 8. He says, who do the people say I am? They came up with all kinds of different responses, what they heard from the people. But then Jesus says, okay, we've got all of their answers, but who do you say I am? And remember, Peter said on behalf of all of them, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that was in Caesarea Philippi privately. That was just with the disciples. But here in chapter 12, Jesus asked a similar question in the temple publicly. It's not just his disciples. It's the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, and a large crowd. The thing that terrified the religious leaders. You don't want the large crowd to go against them. They've been defeated. They are in retreat. So much so that if you look at verse 34, we saw this last week, it says, but after that, no one dared question him. They were running. They were thinking that Jesus would be running from them. But Jesus doesn't run from the battlefield of debate. Instead, he sends them away with their tails between their legs. He rallies to overtake his enemies. He's going to prove that he is Lord of all by asking the question that they all will have to face. He asks them a question, but then he answers it. The Jews still had a wrong view of both the Messiah and the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. And it was the Jews in Jesus' day, not just the religious leaders. There were probably people among the crowd listening who really rejected him as Messiah. They just liked to hear what he said. They liked to hear his message. But they didn't believe that he was God in flesh. In fact, these religious leaders assaulted his theology. They claimed that Jesus was actually against the law. That's antinomianism, against the law. But Jesus wasn't against the law of God. He was just against their legalism, where they added to the law of God. But you see, they assaulted his theology. They insulted his purity, claiming that Jesus was the hypocrite. If you would please turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 26 and 27. And here in verse 26, it says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. You see, there was a seat in the temple that the high priest could sit in once he was done with his sacrifices. Right? Could sit down. The high priest of the temple was never done with his sacrifices. It was an ongoing thing, always would be. And this is what's so great. Jesus, the high priest, sacrificed once and for all, sat at the right hand of God. But you know what? They didn't see that. They were jealous of him. So much so they said, "What? By what authority are you doing these things?" They denounced him publicly, even accusing him of blasphemy. Remember? They accused him of having a demon who was operating by the power of Beelzebub. As a matter of fact, we read in Matthew 12, 23, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? But then in verse 24, it says, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Jesus made it clear. He did not come from hell, but he came from heaven. Jesus was crystal clear that he was not only the Messiah, but he was God in human flesh. And in John 5, 18, it says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. In John 8, 56 through 58, it says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see me, to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, oh, come on, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And John then tells, as a result of that, then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus had hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Jesus, he claimed to be God. But the Jews, they thought, and their expectation of the Messiah really didn't have any spiritual qualities about it. The Messiah was to be this man who was made of dust, an earthly king who would just be able to topple the enemies of Israel, and therefore fulfilling the promises made to Father Abraham. And yes, yeah, you know, he would be come through the line of David. David was the greatest king. And so even the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection, believed in the coming Messiah. And it was in their best interest that he would be a political leader, so that he could help them maintain their clout among the people. I mean, how better to get the people on your side than to have a ruler that would help you, a ruler that would place you up and say, here it is, these men, they're great. So they're looking for this ruler who would do that so they could keep their clout and their wealth and their fame. And so here it is. If you look at that week, Monday of the last week of Jesus' life, he walks into the temple, turns over the tables. Then on Tuesday, Jesus turns the tables, metaphorically, on the religious leaders. They ask him questions, but now it's time for him to ask the questions. But he also answers his own questions. And we see Jesus making three powerful points to his audience. And we need to understand this, because there's no greater subject that we can delve into or discuss than the glory of the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. The glory and the mystery of Jesus Christ and his identity as the Messiah. This isn't just a matter of theology, folks. This is a matter of life and death. This theology here is really Christology. That's the study of Christ. We need to be into the study of who Christ is, who Christ says he is. That's what Christology is. And Samuel Ward, he was a noted Puritan. He said there are three noble ends to study theology. The first and greatest is that we study it because of God's glory. We study because God is glorified by knowing him greater, better, and more. Secondly, we study theology for man's own contentment, for the contentment now here. So many of us, as we read in 1 Peter earlier in our call to worship, or our scripture reading, we go, I'm going through trials and tribulations. How can I get through these? Do you know what helps us? To know what God has planned for us. To know that he has every single thing decreed that takes us through and he's refining us. How in the world can people make it through this life without knowing that they have a loving Savior? How can they? But a study of theology really can determine your salvation, whether or not you're a true believer, whether or not you have right beliefs in who the Savior is. And the third thing that Ward says is that a study of theology is good for us because it leads to the edification and the conversation with our neighbors. In other words, the more you know theology, the more you're able to handle the scriptures, the more competent you are in your witness. You know, here's the thing. Say what you know and then shut up, basically. Don't sit there and try to stretch. Say what you know, but go back and say, there was something that I didn't know. I need to study it so I do know, so I can give answer. That's what theology should drive us toward, that we are able to handle the scriptures better. Those are really good reasons. But I could reword them a little bit. I would say, first, the study of theology has a worshipful end, to glorify God and adore God. The second is for soteriology. That's the study of salvation. The study of salvation. Actually, Paul told Timothy in his letter to Timothy that scriptures make us wise unto salvation. But the third one is an apologetical end. It helps our evangelism and our witness. It helps us give reason why we believe. That's what apologetics is. It's not apologizing. It's give reason for the faith. Give reason why we believe what we believe. And so when we study theology, it strengthens that. And so in doing that, we can see that the Messiah is God in the human flesh. And in that, we can take spiritual inventory of our own souls. Now, we need to understand that this is Jesus' motive. The question that Jesus poses is to in order to show true belief among the religious leaders. This question was made out of love to prove that he is the Messiah, the Son of David, the Savior of sinners. And so he's just really putting into practice what he taught in verse 30, that we are loved to love the Lord our God with all our all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he's doing that. And he's loving his neighbors by asking these religious leaders the question, even though their questions are evil traps, evil motives. We have to understand that the motive of Christ is to save sinners. Ezekiel 33:11 tells us, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." We have to understand that that is the heart of Jesus, because that's the heart of God, and Jesus is God. And so on one hand, Jesus is aggressively told the truth in evangelism, but on the other hand, he passionately loved the sinners. He even wept for their souls when he rode into Jerusalem because they refused to repent and recognize him as Messiah. He had concern for them. In last week, we saw with the scribe, he ended up answering close. And so Jesus said, "You're not far from the kingdom, but you see, close is only good in horseshoes and hand grenades. It's not good in eternity." Jesus desired sinners be saved. He's not looking to just win a debate, and that's where we have to be careful. If we evangelize just to show how smart we are, how much Bible we know, we're off base. We should not do that. We should desire to win souls, not just a debate. Sometimes you win both. Jesus won the debate and he won souls. Not all the religious leaders permanently remained outside the kingdom. We know that. I mean, there were a couple of men that you go, they're not getting it. And they did. Take Joseph of Arimathea in chapter 15 of the Gospel of Mark. He was a respected leader and member of the council. And he was looking himself for the kingdom of God. And we read in John chapter 19 that Jesus, or Joseph of Arimathea, asked Pilate for Jesus' body, along with this little man, Nicodemus. Remember him? He was a Pharisee. He was a teacher. Actually, it says he was a premier teacher of Israel. But they together took Jesus' body and prepared it for burial. Nicodemus was a man looking to get into the kingdom of God as well. And remember, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, you must be born again." He must have understood that. But they ended up converting to Christ. They became disciples of Christ. And then in Acts 6:7, it says that the word of God continued to increase, and many of the priests, that would be the Sadducees, became obedient to the faith. I believe that Jesus, when asking this question, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David, he's targeting these men, these religious leaders who fail to see the identity of Christ. And he's going, "Guys, this is a matter of life and death." Mark picks up in the middle of this question, but Matthew chapter 22 gives us more of a fullness of it. Mark's version is a little bit more abbreviated. Matthew gives us this fuller scene. In verse 41, he says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'Son of David.'" In other words, what do you think about Christ? Who is he? He is the son of David, or he's someone else's son? And they said, well, he's the son of David. So the nature of Christ is in question. Jesus agreed that the Messiah or the Christ was the son of David. But he's asking a question because they didn't believe the Messiah was also God. They believed that he would be the son of David and only human. And so some of the Jewish crowd thought that same thing. In John chapter 7, verses 40 and 42, it says, "Therefore many in the crowd, when they heard the saying, they said, 'Truly, this is a prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ, the anointed one.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ will come from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?'" And so when Jesus asked this question, he understood this antagonistic crowd. He understood that they understood the Messiah in one term. They didn't understand that the Messiah was also God, and that God was standing before them. They had no idea. Jesus was essentially going, "Come on, you theological experts of Scripture, you scribes, you leaders of Israel, you only view the Christ as a mere son of David, the ethnic descendant of David's bloodline. You're not going to be saved believing that. You can't believe that he's just a national deliverer. You have to understand he's also a spiritual deliverer of sinners." And so there's this spiritual element that Israel is missing. And as I read earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise of God was made to David that he would raise up offspring from David and establish his kingdom forever. And if we listen to those words, he says, "He shall build a house for my name, says God, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Jesus is asking in verse 35, how can the scribes only say the Christ is son of David? Out of all the scriptures that talk about this, they don't get it. And I hate to say most of the church doesn't either. Or I shouldn't say most. A lot of the church doesn't. Your theology stands or falls on right understanding of the Messiah. Your ecclesiology or study of the church, the nature and structure of the Christian church, falls on the right understanding of the Messiah. So much of the church is made up of a visible church, is made up of all kinds of unbelievers who see basically the same thing as Israel did. They think that this world is going to be changed. That Christ came to change the world, not to save sinners. So they do all this stuff and talk about personal change. Do this, don't do this, do that, instead of repentance and faith. See, your eschatology, the part of theology concerned with death, judgment, and final destiny of the soul, that stands and falls on right understanding of Jesus as Messiah. Is Jesus just, is his kingdom just on this little strip of land in Palestine? You know, they had a wrong view. They didn't realize that what they believed about Christ, what they believed about salvation, rests on who Jesus is. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. These religious leaders of Israel got it wrong. They were the tenants of the vineyard where there was no spiritual fruit in their lives or the lives of the people that they were supposed to proclaim salvation to. But Jesus makes a powerful point here that the Messiah is God in human flesh. Verse 36 shows us that. Jesus is now providing affirmation. And we saw this partly, but if we look at verse 36, it says, "For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" David said what he said by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, David wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so what David said from his mouth and what he wrote from his pen came from God. You say the Messiah, the Christ, is only David? Or only the son of David? Are you going to argue with David himself, who wrote under the inspiration? "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at the right hand"? You see, that's where Jesus has taken this argument. Jesus is providing affirmation that as identity of himself, he is Messiah. He is the Son of God. And he points to old scripture text. Psalm 110 is what he's quoting from. And that's the most quoted text in all of the Old New Testament. The Old Testament text in the New Testament, it's quoted 31 times. And the reason for this is because it's crucial to the understanding of the role of the Messiah. After all, I mean, what you might not realize is Jesus grew up singing Psalm 110. It was a coronation hymn. It was sung or recited in the temple, in the synagogues, in ancient time when they had a king that was being crowned, and it would be sung at his inauguration. In fact, let's turn to Psalm 110. Because I want to see you to see something that you really can't see when you look at this in the New Testament. Psalm 110. And if you look at verse 1, if you notice there what it says, "The Lord says to my Lord." Look at the first word, Lord, all capital letters, indicating the fact that this is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, says to my Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, sit at my right hand. Originally, this was Yahweh saying to another Lord, namely the King of Israel. That second Lord is not Yahweh, it's Adonai, which means sovereign one. This was Yahweh saying to the kingdom, King of Israel, the newly inaugurated king, being coronated to sit at the right hand, to rule as his vice regent, to act on his behalf. Well, in fact, when the monarchy collapsed in 586 BC, and all those Jews were taken into exile in Babylonia, the future Lord, the lowercase Adonai, was viewed to be the promised Messiah who would restore this final kingdom, bring this kingdom back into the golden era of King David. And that's what David writes about here in Psalm 110. He is writing in anticipation about this coming Messiah. And so they understood this, but they missed the point. They missed the spiritual dimension of both the nature of Christ's kingdom and where the Messiah rules. They thought it was purely earthly, national, material, political. They missed the nature of the kingdom being heavenly. In fact, not only does David's statement in 110:1 prove the divine nature of the Messiah, but we saw this in our call to worship in Psalm 8:1. There, remember, it says Yahweh, Lord, capital L-O-R-D, and Adonai, Lord, lowercase. We saw that back to back. Remember? O Lord, Yahweh, our Lord, Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. And so while Psalm 110 may be a coronation hymn, and while Yahweh did say to the King of Heavens, or the King of Israel, sit at my right hand, there's a theological meaning behind it as well. The Adonai in Psalm 110 was not merely an earthly king, because Psalm 8 describes God as Yahweh and Adonai, the one sovereign Lord. But what authority do you do these things, Jesus? Jesus said, quoting David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. See, he's claiming to be Messiah, son of David, and yet David's Lord. That's what he's saying. God in Psalm 110 is speaking to the Messiah, the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, promising him preeminence, power, majesty, and glory. Since he existed from all eternity, now and forevermore, as God. David is not merely saying that the Messiah would be a descendant, which is true. David is saying far more than that. He's highlighting that he would be descendant, that this descendant of his would be Lord. This is staggering, because the great and mighty King David, the greatest of all kings, described the king descending from his bloodline as greater than himself. And that's what David is saying. And what's even more staggering is Israel missed this interpretation. They missed the understanding that David's Lord, the eternal God, descending from David's genealogy, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, being born in Bethlehem, the city of David, but also the Holy Son of God. They missed it. How can they miss that the Messiah would both be the Son of David, human, and the Son of God, divine? It's only achieved by adding a human nature to the divine nature, wrapped up in one person. And we read that the enemies would be the Messiah's footstool. He makes an important part, a point, that he will sit at the right hand of God. That represents divine power and authority. No mere man can claim that. If he did, it would be blasphemy for any other than the Messiah. The Apostle Paul in Revelation reveals in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. MacArthur makes the point. It is not at the name of Jesus Christ. It is at the name that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the name Lord. He alone is the Lord God. He is Lord of all. You know what? He's the Lord of Hitler and all of the wicked men that have ever walked the face of this earth. He is Lord, and that's why when we come to Christ, I made him Lord. You didn't make him anything. He is Lord. You receive the fact that he indeed is. Because there is one day that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that that is indeed who he is. You're either going to do it gladly because your heart has been changed. You see him for who he is. You know that he has pity on your pathetic soul. Or you're going to be standing in awe going, he has the right and ability to judge me and condemn me to hell. Jesus is Lord. And he here is to bring about a spiritual conquest, not a military one. Jesus, it says also, that he will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You know, hang on. Melchizedek, he wasn't even an Israelite. He was a Canaanite. He's going to be in the order of Melchizedek? You maybe see then how Jesus was disrupting their view of what the Messiah would really be like. They read the psalm, you know, the Pharisees would read probably hundreds of times. But here Jesus is highlighting something to encourage people. First of all, he's saying, you know what? The Christ, the Messiah, he will have a dual role. He will be both priest and king. That was always denied to all the kings in Israel's history. But Jesus is saying, guess what? I'm not only going to establish an eternal throne, but I myself will be the eternal high priest. And in doing that, you know, you Jewish priests, doing away with you. And since his eternal priesthood is said to have a Gentile Melchizedek as its foundation, you know what that means? Jesus is not only a high priest for the Jews, but for all the nations of the world. The blindness of these teachers, especially the blindness on their view of Messiah, there's part of their guilt before God. In all those temple controversies, who was the most obvious enemy of God? Wasn't the common people. You know who the common enemy was there? It wasn't common people. It says in verse 37, and the common people heard him gladly. The Greek word is hedeos, and it means with great pleasure. It's always been a source of amazement when people see who will face the greatest wrath of God. It's those people who claim to be servants of God. They got to get it right. Pastors and high priests will be judged more than the pagans. There is double condemnation for pastors who lead people astray than even those pagans, even the non-believers. There are pulpits occupied by wolves in sheep's clothing all over this world and have been. They may have large congregations, but they don't feed the sheep. 1 Corinthians 14:20 says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." They're not teaching their congregations to be mature. John MacArthur says this: "Sometimes people like to assume that being religious is a noble thing. Being a leader in a false religion, whatever false religion you pick, is more closely associated with Satan than all those utterly irreligious, because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. They were agents of hell who produced sons of hell. And there he was, and he couldn't see the darkness of the hearts. They loved the sin. They loved the self-pride, the satisfaction of religion. And Jesus says, beware, people. These are false leaders. Whether it's Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Muslims, Buddhists, doesn't matter. Even if they call themselves Christians, because you will preach the Word of God truthfully as the Word of God, because it says that these things are written that you may know Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you may believe on His name and by believing have eternal life. John MacArthur says, if you don't get Christ right, you can't have eternal life. You have to believe the truth concerning Him, end quote. So, this has been just I know it was tough to sometimes capture and follow, but these are things that we have to understand. We have to understand that if He was David's Lord, He should be your Lord, because He's your Lord whether you recognize it or not. And someday, hopefully, you will stand in His grace instead of His judgment. Hopefully, one day, you will lay prostrate, casting your crowns at His feet, bestowing on Him the name above every name, King of kings and Lord of lords. David's Lord, David's Son, but our Lord and Lord of all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. It's been a very crucial passage. It conveys the urgency of the hour that we live in. The Bible says, behold, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that we are to believe. Let us rejoice in our salvation. Let us rejoice in the King of kings, the Lord of lords. We thank You, Lord, that he's rescued us not only from sin, but he indwells us with his Holy Spirit. And also he promised to tend to our needs, to care for us, to govern our affairs in such a way that he receives glory. And when he chastens us, he does it for our good. And so no matter what we face in this life, we pray, Lord, that you would just govern our thoughts, govern our affairs, because you are the greatest king. Yes, David's son, but also David's Lord. May we all here this morning recognize him as that. We pray this in his most glorious and precious name, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.